Jesus told an interesting story one day about a fig tree growing in a vineyard. Usually fig trees grow in fig groves or fig orchards or whatever they're called, but this one was growing in a vineyard. The property owner kept coming to his tree to find fruit. After all, it was taking up space in his vineyard and he wanted fruit from it, but he never found any. And he was getting a little disturbed about it, and so he finally said to the keeper of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and I haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" Well, the keeper of the vineyard didn't want to give up that quickly, and so he said to the owner, "Let's have a little more time. Leave it alone," he said. "Leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig around it, and I'll fertilize it, and if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." Now, Jesus told that story to illustrate basically the doctrine about God we learned last week. God's long-suffering with sinners. He delays his judgment, and he gives them one privilege after another, one revelation of himself after another, one opportunity to repent after another and turn to him. That's symbolized in the digging and the fertilizing. But then he comes and he looks for the fruit of a changed life. After all that effort, he wants to see that we have faith revealed in a transformed life. But he doesn't keep waiting forever. There comes a point when men go on disregarding his patient and gracious offer of salvation, when eventually the axe falls. And God says, "Cut it down. Let the full force of my anger be directed against these unrepentant sinners." Now that sounds rather severe, doesn't it? Well, it is severe. God can be severe. I would like you to turn in your Bible, please, to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. Paul warned the Romans about God's severity. It's a side of him we don't often talk about. Romans 11:22. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off." He's talking about Gentiles and their opportunity generally to receive Christ. The Jewish nation had been cut off, and now Gentiles will be too if they don't take advantage of God's goodness. Goodness. That's a general term that sums up all we've been saying about God for the last four messages in this series. God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's long-suffering, that's all part of his goodness. But there is that other facet of God's character there. For some reason, we choose not to say very much about God's severity, but it's right there. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God." It's a word that means literally a cutting off. That's why I repeated that story Jesus told in Luke chapter 13. A cutting off. It has to do with retribution. Strictly exacting the full penalty of the law. Righteously judging sin with perfect justice. That's severity. And it introduces us to another side of God's character we haven't talked about yet. What the Scripture calls God's wrath. Now, the first thing that usually comes to our minds when we hear the term wrath is violent anger or a vile temper. And somehow that doesn't sound very becoming for God, does it? We get a little embarrassed about this whole doctrine. When God says things like he said in Exodus 22, for instance, "My wrath shall wax hot and I will kill you with a sword." Ooh, we back away from that. It doesn't sound good. Or in Ezekiel 5, God said, "I shall execute judgment in thee in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes." Ooh, you know, we don't want to hear that. We have this secret desire to get rid of these passages in God's Word and somehow hide the fact that God really does get angry. But God doesn't try to hide it. He's perfectly frank about it. As a matter of fact, in a verse we looked at last week in studying God's long-suffering in Romans 9, it actually says God is willing to show His wrath. He's willing to let us know about it. Why should we be so concerned about knowing about it or trying to cover it up? In fact, He says more about His wrath than He does about His love. If you study a concordance, you'll see that. Maybe we ought to be as honest about it as God is. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning. So let's begin by trying to find out what God's wrath really is and what it means. The explanation of God's wrath. There have been a number of attempts to dilute the biblical doctrine of wrath, but a study of the scriptural words that are used would hardly allow us to do that. The most common word in the Old Testament, for instance, is the one we studied last week. It's part of the word long-suffering, the last half. You remember we said it meant nose, face, or anger. Any one of the three. And that's the word that's most often translated wrath or anger in the Old Testament. God's anger is symbolically pictured as smoke pouring out of His nostrils. In fact, there's a passage of Scripture that actually says that. It's Psalm 18, and I'd like you to see it. Just so you know, I'm not misleading you. I hope you don't expect me to mislead you, but I think it would be profitable to see it. Psalm 18, verse 7. It says, "Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken because God was angry." Now look at verse 8, Psalm 18, 8. "There went up a smoke out of His nostrils, and fire out of His mouth devoured, and coals were kindled by it." That's incredible, isn't it? That's how angry God was. He's pictured as smoke coming out of His nostrils, fire out of His mouth that actually kindles coals. There are other words for wrath in the Old Testament. They have the same idea. Kindling of fire, heat, burning, fury, rage. All those words are applied to God. Turn over, if you would please, to Psalm 78. Verse 21. It says, "Therefore the Lord heard this and was angry, so a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel." That doesn't sound like something we can explain away as a little old slap on the wrist, you know, where God says, I wish you wouldn't. I just wish you wouldn't do that, you know. That doesn't sound like that when it says a fire kindled against Jacob. God can actually get heated up, it says right there. Now, God's wrath is not something that's limited to the Old Testament either, as some would have us believe. There are two primary New Testament words that are translated wrath or anger. Two different words. They're altogether different. The first word is the word orge, and it's used of God in Ephesians 5, where Paul talks about those sins for which the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. Wrath of God. That word originally referred to any passion or impulse, but then it came to be limited to anger, which is probably the most powerful of all emotions. And it's an intense and settled feeling of displeasure. Refers more to the settled feeling. There's a second word for wrath in the New Testament. Thumos. And this is referred to God, or applied to God, seven times in the book of Revelation. It's the only place it's applied to God is in the book of Revelation. And it refers more to a sudden passionate outburst, in contrast to that lingering frame of mind. But both words are clearly used of God in the New Testament. The settled feelings as well as the passionate eruption. Both of them. God has both. It's all part of His wrath. New Testament is not afraid to show this side of God's character. But maybe you're thinking, boy, you know, this really disturbs me. How can God get angry like that? Is that really right? Well, it is right. As a matter of fact, it's part of His perfections. It's as much a part of God's perfection as His holiness, His justice, His love, or any other attribute. As a matter of fact, Those three attributes require it. Sin is an offense against God's holy nature. His justice demands that he punish sin. And even his love for his own children demands that he destroy sin, because it threatens their well-being. So all of God's attributes work together, never any in isolation. We've seen that over and over again. And even his holiness and justice and love are all mixed in with his wrath. When God acts to destroy sin, which he must do, he is viewed as being angry. And his response is called wrath. But act he must. He cannot love what is good without hating what is evil and moving decisively against it. His wrath is the perfect response of his perfect being to sin. The perfect response of his perfect being to sin. Now, it's far different from our wrath. And if we could understand that, then we wouldn't have any more problem with God's wrath. It isn't like our wrath at all. For one thing, it is never selfish like our wrath is. We usually get angry when somebody hurts us, or frustrates our attempts to reach some personal goal, or when we're afraid of something, or when we're threatened in our threatened with some personal loss, or when we're inconvenienced or treated unjustly and we're bitter about what's happened to us. That's when we get mad. God doesn't get mad for selfish reasons. See, God is omnipotent. And God is sovereign. God does what he pleases. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can threaten him. Nobody can keep from him what he wants. So there's no reason for God to get angry selfishly. He doesn't, because it would be absurd. It's contrary to his whole nature. There's no bitterness in God's anger like there is usually in ours. Furthermore, our anger is usually expressed for our own benefit. We get mad to let off steam. You know, in fact, some people even tell us that's good. You know, blow your top, scream and holler, let off steam, do you good. Well, I don't find that in the Bible, frankly. We do it to let everybody know how much we've been hurt. We do it in order to assert our rights, or to get our own way, or to intimidate other people into doing what we want them to do. That's not love. That's selfishness. But God is love. So even his wrath must be expressed in love. He always acts for the good of others. While their good does bring him the greatest amount of glory, he's a sovereign God and he can do it that way. Nevertheless, he always does what is best for others. His wrath is never selfish. There's another difference between God's wrath and ours. And that is that his is always in perfect control. While it causes him to act decisively, it's never with unbridled or uncontrolled emotion. He doesn't lose his temper and rant and rave, and say foolish things, or throw pots and pans, or put his fist through walls, or that kind of thing. God never threw a pot, never threw one at anybody. He just doesn't do things like that. He doesn't do any of the other foolish things we do when we get mad. Now, from man's point of view, sometimes God's wrath looks sudden and unpredictable, but it isn't. You see, God is immutable, remember? Unchangeable. You don't get God angry by something you do today, unexpectedly. He's never surprised. Every expression of God's wrath was known from eternity past and is part of his perfect plan. Now, that is so far different from ours that, you know, there's just no comparison. And while it may seem to be violent to us, you know, from man's perspective, it isn't. It's the settled opposition of his holiness to sin. It's the judicial administration of his justice towards sinners. And the Bible can describe it as hot, as fiery, as fierce, as furious. But the fact remains, it's never out of control. Never out of control. Why do we try to cover up God's wrath, then? Why do we try to hide it and get embarrassed about it? Well, I think outwardly we do it, in all honesty, because we feel like God has painted himself in a corner and we want to try to get him out of his corner. Poor God, you know, he just told us this and he shouldn't have told us this because it bothers us, and so we're going to try to help him out a little bit. God doesn't need that kind of help, folks. He just doesn't need it. Deep down inside, I'm sure while we're honest and trying to get God out of that corner, the real reason we don't like to talk about God's wrath is because we really don't understand God's holiness. We don't understand how absolute and awesome the holiness of His nature really is. And consequently, we don't understand how contemptible and despicable our own sins really are. And as a result, we just don't understand why God has to get angry. I mean, the prevailing opinion is, yeah, so what's a little sin? You know, what does God want to get heated up about that for? You know, it seems like such a small thing. That's because we really don't understand God's holiness. And a knowledge of His holiness would help us understand the significance and the necessity of God's wrath. Now, I feel very inadequate in trying to explain this to you. Believe me, I do. But to the best of my ability, that is an explanation biblically of God's wrath. Let's turn to the second point, the revelation of God's wrath. And Paul sets the stage for this element of our discussion in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Romans 1, 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." See the word revealed? God doesn't hide His wrath. He reveals it. He discloses it. Romans 1:18. He brings it to light. He makes it known. He expresses it. Not in violent, uncontrolled explosions, but nevertheless by definite, observable acts. And whenever it is expressed, it is always against ungodliness and unrighteousness. See it there? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now the first word, ungodliness, refers to what's irreverent, impious, or any blatant disregard for God's will, which is designed for our good. God's will is for our good. We deny it. That's ungodliness. The second word refers to any kind of wickedness, wrongdoing, injustice. In other words, God's wrath, unlike ours, is always expressed against sin. And particularly the sin of those who suppress His truth by their willful wickedness. You see where it says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness? That means hold back the truth, suppress the truth. And God's wrath is expressed by punishing that sin. The sin particularly of those who suppress His truth by their ungodliness and their wickedness. Now when we read through the Old Testament, we see a number of the ways that God's wrath is revealed. Things like sending pestilence, famine, causing death, exile, the destruction of cities or even nations, the denial of privileges. For example, the psalmist was reflecting back on the actions of the nation Israel at Kadesh Barnea. And he said, "God said, unto whom I swore in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." You see, it was God's wrath revealed against their rebelliousness and their stubborn, willful disbelief that kept those Israelites from enjoying the blessings of their promised land. What they could have had, they lost because their sin provoked God's wrath. And incidentally, to allow them to enter into that land with their rebellious attitudes probably would have caused them more unhappiness and misery than allowing them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So even in God's wrath, there was mercy and kindness. They're always operating together, God's attributes. There's another way we see God's wrath revealed, not just in the Old Testament. We see it there, but we also see it by observing the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Turn to John chapter 2, please. This is the first occasion we see Christ's wrath, God the Son. This was at the outset of his public ministry. He had come to Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And he found that the temple of God had been invaded by profiteers who were taking advantage of the people and exploiting the things of God for personal gain. And we read in John 2:15, when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And he said unto them that sold doves, take these things from here and make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Now it would be difficult to read that and not see an expression of anger. I mean, I just can't see Jesus turning tables over and swinging a cord around if he wasn't angry. You could see it on his face. The disciples saw it. They reflected on a passage in the Psalms about the zeal of God's house. See it in verse 17? The disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. That word zeal is a word of passion and indignation and anger. Jesus was angry. God gets angry when people use spiritual things for personal profit. Like a businessman who uses the church to try to fatten his own coffers. Or even a pastor who tries to use his position to enhance his own reputation and image among people. That doesn't sit well with God at all. And eventually he does something about it. His wrath is not expressed toward believers, I don't think, according to New Testament revelation. But he still is not happy about it. And when unbelievers demonstrate their lack of faith by using spiritual things for personal gain, they can expect an expression someplace along the line of God's wrath. Turn back to Mark chapter 3, please, and see another revelation of the wrath of God in the life of Jesus Christ. Jesus was in the synagogue at Capernaum, and there was a man there who had a paralyzed hand. He was probably planted there by the Pharisees, who were watching to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day so they could find some excuse to condemn him. Mark 3, verse 5. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as sound as the other. Jesus was filled with wrath because of the spiritual insensitivity of those Pharisees that day. Their utter lack of concern for a man in need. This kind of Pharisaism probably angers God as much as anything else. This observing of outward religious traditions and trappings. This clinging tenaciously to religious rules and regulations and rituals without any kind of life-changing faith that reveals itself in compassion toward people in need. God hates it. Think of that. God hates religion when it's not accompanied by life-changing faith, demonstrated by caring for other people. And eventually God does something about it. He did something about it in this case, very decisive. The unbelief which these religious leaders promoted among the people of Israel finally resulted in the entire nation being removed from its place of privilege before God and scattered to the ends of the earth. God finally said, cut it down. Cut it down. It's a fruitless tree. Cut it down. And his wrath was revealed. Now the revelation of God's wrath has been observed throughout human history, not just in Scripture, in a myriad of ways. And it's being demonstrated even today as God, according to Romans 1, gives men over to their wicked lusts and passions. Gives them over. It's a frightening thought. And it's happening in our day. People have given themselves over to that which is contrary to God's word. They even seek civil rights for their sins. It's incredible. Their consciences are so seared that they don't even begin to understand that this is contrary to God's economy. It's an expression of the wrath of God when God gives people up to their own wicked lusts and passions. But the scriptures indicate that we haven't seen anything yet compared to what we shall see. Because God is still restraining His wrath. We saw that last week in our study of long-suffering. To a large degree, He's still holding it back, giving men an opportunity to turn to Him. But the day is coming when He will restrain it no longer. Let's call it the culmination of God's wrath. That's our third point this morning. The culmination of God's wrath. Several passages of Scripture speak of the wrath to come. The wrath to come. Those words are used. John the Baptist used them. He was out there in the wilderness of Judea preaching. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to know what was going on, so they went out to hear Him. And He saw them coming. And you know what He said to them? He didn't tell a nice story to get their attention or say something kind to get their ear. He started like this. This was the beginning. Introduction to John's sermon to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. "You generation of vipers!" That's how He started His sermon. Kid you not. What would you want to do to me if I started a sermon like that? Well, I've got more sense than that. But it wasn't a lack of sense that caused John to do it. When we get right down to it, it was the truth. He said, "You generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The wrath to come. There's wrath coming, folks. John the Baptist told us so. There's coming a day when God's wrath is going to be revealed in an unparalleled and unprecedented way, even greater than the world has seen in all of human history, including the flood of Noah's day. The Apostle Paul spoke of a future day of wrath too in Romans 2, and I'd like you to look at this one. Romans 2, verse 5. "After thy hardness, an impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Well, that's a very revealing verse. What Paul is telling us is that people with hard and impenitent hearts are storing up wrath against themselves for a future day. They're storing it up. It sounds as though someplace there's a storehouse where all this wrath that our sin deserves is being piled up, stored, reserved. God's long-suffering is now restraining the outpouring of it, but one of these days, the doors of the storehouse are going to be opened. And I would imagine it would come open with a bang. And all of this wrath that's been piling up for all these generations of human history is suddenly going to be poured out on mankind. That seems to be what Paul is saying. Treasuring up, piling up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. Now, when will that day be? Turn over, if you would please, to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Seems to be significant that when the seals are broken on this first series of judgments in the book of Revelation, the inhabitants of the earth cry out, Revelation 6:16, "And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" That's a period of time God calls in the Old Testament the time of Jacob's trouble. That's Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jesus in Matthew 24 called it the Great Tribulation. John calls it in Revelation 6 the Great Day of God's Wrath. And look who the instrument of God's wrath will be. The meek and mild Lamb of God. who in his first coming to earth willingly submitted to the abuse and humiliation of men. But his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb, is going to be so fierce that men will flee from his presence and cry out for death rather than face him. And the chapters that follow that introduction are filled with wrath. They describe unprecedented wrath, during which the great majority of the earth's population will be killed in calamities such as the world has never seen. And the word wrath keeps appearing through those chapters, some 7 times. I'd like you to look at one of them, chapter 14, verse 19. It says, "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's not a pretty picture, but that's the expression of God's wrath in that future day. And then the Son of God himself appears in Revelation 19 and verse 15. And we read, "Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The cup of iniquity is full. The storehouse is bulging at the seams, the storehouse of God's wrath. The grapes of wrath are ripe." There's so many different figures used, you see. "The grapes of wrath are ripe, and now God crushes them in an awesome judgment. Those who have chosen to reject his grace will now experience his wrath." But the end is not yet. Turn over to chapter 20. Verse 11, the scene changes to a great white throne. And standing before that throne are the unbelieving dead of all the ages, ready to be judged by God. And in verse 15 we read, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And according to verse 10, the lake of fire is a place where people shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That is the ultimate expression of God's wrath. Now the doctrine of an eternal hell seems to be such a severe punishment. And I have had spiritually minded believers say to me, "It's something I just find so very difficult to accept. It seems to be so much more severe than the crimes of mankind deserve. We cringe at the thought of it." But the Scripture teaches that the violation of God's infinitely holy nature demands an infinite penalty. And only eternal condemnation can begin to qualify as an infinite penalty. Even eternity shall not fully satisfy the offenses we have committed against the holy God. But at least it will begin. And beyond that, the Scripture assures us that eternal wrath is something men choose for themselves. Don't forget that. They have expressed their preference for living apart from God by rejecting the light that God has given to them. That's what they want. And the holiness of God's presence would itself be hell for them in their sinful condition. So God spares them that torment and allows them to have what they have preferred and willfully chosen. There's kindness even in that. But you know, there is no reason why anyone, absolutely anyone, should ever have to suffer God's wrath. No reason. Because God is also love. And in love he laid the curse of his own offended holiness on his own beloved Son. All his wrath was poured out on his Son as Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross. There God provided for himself the sacrifice by which his holiness may be satisfied and his wrath may be appeased and consequently avoided. Will you look at the central passage on this, please? It's Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. Beginning in verse 8. This is salvation from God's wrath. But God commendeth his love toward us. God proves, he demonstrates his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You see, because the infinitely holy Son of God died in our place and paid the just penalty for our sins, we can be forgiven. God can, in all justice, declare us to be righteous and acceptable to him. And we can be delivered from that awful wrath that's being stored up to be released at some point in time and then throughout the ages of eternity. That is the gospel message. That, friends, is good news. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. When the Thessalonians heard that message preached, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, as he introduces his book to them, you received it. They received the message. And as a result, in verse 10, he says, they were delivered from the wrath to come. And God's willing to do that for you today, just as much as he was willing to do it for the Thessalonians nearly 2,000 years ago. Because the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, is sufficient to cleanse us from our sins as well. Those who acknowledge their sin and put their trust in Christ's death on that cross, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, are not appointed to wrath. Believers are not appointed to wrath, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is deliverance from the wrath to come. It is found in one place, in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 3 and verse 36, we read, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You see, it's our decision. It's our choice. We can come God's way and believe in God's Son and receive everlasting life and be delivered from wrath. Or we can willfully, knowingly choose to experience the wrath of God. I ask you, dear friends, is there really any choice? Is there one reason why any one of us would not want to accept God's offer of forgiveness and life today?